gifts which the Holy Spirit manifested through the church. And these are all cataloged for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We know that the Word of God itself is the agency whereby God brings to us His revelation of the saving gospel of grace. However, when we look very carefully at other portions of the Scripture, we learn that God's revelation of Jesus Christ's truth did not come in word only. Now, I'm going to say some things that may upset some people. If I haven't said enough to upset them already, this most certainly will upset them in the next few moments. But in 1 Thessalonians, we find the Thessalonians being told something. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, about the coming of the gospel to the church. In verse 5 of that epistle, Paul says, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath which is to come." Please notice this. The gospel did not come in words only. You know the way the Christian church operates today? You'd think that's the only way the gospel came. Preach the word has become a worshipped phrase. I hate to use this, but it's true. Bibliolatry. Men have fallen at the feet of a phrase, "Preach the word," and they have forgotten that there was more to preaching the word in the first century church. Time and time again, ministers say to me as I travel all over the country and all over the world, I guess I'm some sort of a pastor's pastor because I get all their problems and troubles as I go down the pike. They say to me, "What's wrong with my ministry? Why is it that I haven't got the power that I used to have, the desire to really get up there and do the job?" I've had so many complaints on this subject, and I read to you before what Moody had to say. And I tell them this, "Brethren, you're trying to get the job done today on the grace you got when you were born again. And you've got to have the power of God's Holy Spirit in your life. You've got to be filled and refilled and refilled and refilled because you're a leaky vessel. And you've got to have God's power fill your life. And when that happens, out of your innermost being will flow, but you can't flow till you're full." Did you ever see a milk bottle with a quarter of an inch in it flowing? Our churches are filled with quarter-inch milk bottles and 50-gallon cans with a half a foot in them. And we're wondering why there's nothing flowing. Because the Spirit must flow out of our innermost being. Spurgeon said in his sermons to his students, "I have been asked continuously how to prepare a sermon." Spurgeon was known as the Prince of Preachers, and so he was. How did he get all this marvelous capacity to preach? He was a natural speaker. But where did he get this fantastic ability to grip audiences? The Holy Spirit. Spurgeon's devotion to the Holy Spirit, unbelievable. In fact, when we start thinking about Spurgeon and the Holy Spirit, it brings to mind some of the things that Spurgeon taught on the subject. One of them, well worth repeating. May I quote Spurgeon, as I have quoted it many times to people who are interested in what's wrong with their lives and why something really isn't being done. Spurgeon, quote, "The greatest, strongest, mightiest plea for the church of God in the world is the existence of the Spirit of God in its midst. And the works of the Spirit of God are the true evidences of Christianity. They say miracles are withdrawn, but the Holy Spirit is the standing miracle of the church of God today. I will not say a word against societies for Christian evidences, nor against those weighty and learned brethren who have defended the outworks of the Christian Church. They have done good service, and I wish them every blessing. But as to my own soul, I never was settled in my faith in Christ by Paley's evidences, nor by all the evidences ever brought from history or elsewhere. The Holy Spirit has taken the burden off my shoulders and given me peace and liberty. This to me is evidence, and as to the externals which we can quote to others, it was enough for Peter and John that the people saw the lame man healed, and they needed not to speak for themselves. Close quote. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. What is the greatest thing in the church? The Holy Spirit. And Spurgeon said to his students, what do you really have to do to get a sermon to give the people? Cry out to God for it. That's Spurgeon's ultimate advice. That's the only way you're going to get it. This is what we are facing today. We are facing a spiritual Sahara Desert in the church. And we have the unending ocean of the Holy Spirit to irrigate this. If we can open the dam and let the waters flow into the lives of men and women and churches, that the power of God might transform individuals. What kind of people were the Thessalonians? They were people who received the Word of God, but it came not with word only, but it came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with assurance. And that's what turned the Thessalonians upside down. The Word, the Spirit, and the power. And then they went out and turned the world upside down. If you've just got the Word without the Spirit and without the power, Moody diagnosed you perfectly in 1881. And that's what's filling so many churches of all denominations in our own day. Now let's try and conclude and bring all of these things into their proper focus so we'll understand the entire concept. The apostle went on, I, brothers, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now to the Corinthians, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in trembling, and my speech and in my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What are we being told? We're being told that the Christian church has to be linked together in the Word and in power and in the bond of love. That our faith cannot stand in men's wisdom, but in God's power. When we link 1 Corinthians chapter 2 with 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we notice some very important points concerning the manifestations of the charisma, or the gifts of power and grace through the Holy Spirit. We know that the gospel did not come in word only. In fact, when Jesus Christ's gospel was manifested by the apostles and the disciples of our Lord, they just did not tell people that Jesus Christ had come and died for their sins and rose from the dead. They demonstrated the power which Christ had set forth into the church by virtue of His resurrection from the dead. We're told in Romans chapter 1, He was declared to be the Son of God with power through resurrection from the dead. And His gospel was not confirmed in word only, but in the power of the Holy Spirit and much assurance. And men received the word with much joy in affliction. They sounded out the word of the Lord when they saw the power of God. They triumphed because they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Notice, turn to serve. That's really the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have been turned to serve. And we cannot serve without the power of God. They were anticipating His Son from heaven, but they were serving Him. Now, as the purpose of the Holy Spirit in the church was to give edification to the believers and to confirm the Word of God with power through revelation, knowledge and prophecy and healing and miracles and tongues and the interpretation of tongues and all the things that are mentioned to us in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 12. It has become the purpose of Satan to duplicate and pervert these things, to deceive men and to keep them from the redemption of the cross. In Exodus chapter 7, I don't think anybody can fail to recognize that Satan duplicated some of the miracles of Moses until the hand of God stopped him. We also know that there are perversions of carnality that Satan uses. He uses simple people who have zeal without knowledge, and through them he brings disgrace upon that which is the truth and causes individuals to stumble in the faith of the gospel. God alone knows those who have been robbed of the great joy of divine power in their lives because they have seen abuses of spiritual gifts by carnal believers. But the power is still here and available to those who keep their eyes on Christ and seek for more of His grace and power to better serve His kingdom. The Word of God did not come in word alone, but it came in power. And when Peter saw the man at the gate of the temple, beautiful in Jerusalem, asking for money, Peter did not stop and speak to him first about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's one of the most significant things in the New Testament. Peter did not stop and say, "My dear fellow, I want you to take this tract, which is published by the Jews and other Gentile Christian believers, newly formed for the conversion of unbelievers in Jerusalem, the five spiritual laws of Judaism and Christianity. And I want you to read this and pray about it, and then we will evangelize." No. He never gave him one single word of the gospel. Did you ever notice that? Read it. Acts chapter 3. Not one single word of the gospel. The man said, "Money, money, money." Sounds like modern America. Peter turns around and says, "Silver and gold have I none." This is proof positive he was a Baptist clergyman. "What I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk." And the man leaped to his feet and ran into the temple, praising God. That is power. You see? That's power, the raw energy of God. God did something. That was God's two before that He used to wake up the local community. You know the old story about the farmer and the mule. Sold him to a friend. And the man said, "You sold me the wrong animal. He won't move." The farmer says, "Of course he'll move." "No, he won't move. I know him. He's been working for me for years. He won't move." The farmer came over, and sure enough, the mule was sitting down and wouldn't move. The farmer says, "It's no problem at all." He walked over and picked up a two before, and he bashed the mule right in the back of the head as hard as he could. The mule got up and started to plow like crazy. The fellow says, "That's inhuman. That's monstrous. How can you do a thing like that?" He said, "Don't get excited. You first have to get his attention." Well, you read Acts 3, that's God's two before. He got the attention of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Herodians, and everybody in the temple. He would never have gotten their attention by saying, "You must be born again." They'd have said, "Who's this nut?" And he'd have bounced down the steps. He said, "Let me show you what Jesus Christ of Nazareth can do, because he's alive. Get up and walk." Hallelujah! And he got up and walked. And boy, what followed after that? People got saved all over the landscape. Now, we're told today by some erudite theologians, "We don't need that. We have the church." Good grief. Let's give it back to somebody quickly as possible. "And we have the scriptures." Yes, but look what they've done to them. "And we have the educational structure of our schools, and we've handed them all over to liberalism. Virtually. A few still flying the flag in the background valiantly. What do we desperately need? Power, power, power from God." That's exactly what's being talked about here. That is what charisma is all about. is not some wild-eyed, staggering around, starry-eyed, polysyllabic babbling. Charisma is the power of the Holy Spirit manifesting himself in the life of the church. And when that's there, God turns the world upside down. Rise up and walk, and the scripture says, his ankle bones received strength. He leaped to his feet. The word of God came not with words, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. And Paul says that the demonstration was experientially verifiable and powerful. And this power, this manifestation was revealed in the New Testament many times in the charisma. Reference is often given historically to the fact that at the consecration of the Mormon temple in Salt Lake City, certain individuals gave messages in tongues. There are documented cases of people speaking in tongues in Christian churches where the individual was a non-Christian. In one instance, a spiritist sold out completely to spiritism, who denied the deity of Jesus Christ, the Trinity, the atonement, and the resurrection of our Savior, spoke in tongues perfectly. No interpretation. Here we have a manifestation of a gift, one gift, the dramatic gift, to be sure. But the fact that there was a manifestation does not prove that it was true. It had to be put to the test. Test. Once again, all things. These things, such as I have just mentioned, cannot help but be satanic. I hasten to say that tongues themselves are not always of God. They have three direct sources so far as experience and revelation are concerned. There are tongues which come by the direct action of God the Holy Spirit. You find this in the second chapter of the book of Acts and in two other places in the book of Acts. You also find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14. These are definitive dialects, unknown to the speaker, and they are a direct manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit. There are tongues, secondly, which originate, so far as we are able to tell from competent psychological and psychiatric observation, through suggestion and a release of the control of the autonomic nervous system, which results in a rapid and non-syllabic utterance. Tongues can also be imitated by zealous but carnal Christians who want to prime the pump, so to speak, of divine power. And thirdly, and I think we ought to point this out with great emphasis, the powers of darkness can manifest tongues. Satan can manifest himself through spiritistic mediums, witches, assorted cultists and occultists. And the Old Testament does not hesitate to warn us against the wizards that chirp and mutter. It may come as a surprise to some to learn that many of the world religions, such as Hinduism and Buddhism, have recorded instances of tongues and various other spiritual or psychic phenomena which give evidence, so far as their believers are concerned, of validity to their particular religious philosophy. Satan can, this gives us evidence, imitate the miracles of God and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God warns us of these things, and we are told that we are to be constantly aware of the challenges to the Christian faith from all of these sources. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, particularly healing, miracles, and tongues, then, can not only be counterfeited by carnality, but by people who have zeal without knowledge and instruction, by emotionalism which can run rampant and which can appear to give evidence when in reality there is no evidence, and by satanic intervention where the powers of darkness utilize corrupt forms of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in order to deceive those who are unwary and unlearned in the things of God. Someone has said to me, what would you do if someone got up in a meeting where you were preaching, proceeded to give a message in an unknown language, and there was no interpretation? How would you test something like that? Speaking of this dramatic manifestation, so-called, of the Holy Spirit. Well, I would very simply put it to this instantaneous and simple test. I would ask for an interpretation. If there were no interpretation forthcoming, I would ask the person for an interpretation. If they gave me no interpretation, I would ask them for their testimony. If they could not give me a testimony, then I would interrogate them right in front of the audience and ask them specific questions about the Bible and Jesus Christ to determine whether or not they were believers. If it was determined that they were not, I would know that I was dealing with Satan. And then I would expel them from the congregation. That is the way to deal with that. If, on the other hand, the person simply said, I am a Christian, and gave a testimony, and it was a sound position from a biblical perspective, I would say, sit down and be quiet. You are under discipline. You are praying in tongues, and you are not permitted to do that in the house of God. Now, this is discipline that has to be done in the church. If it isn't done, you have chaos. And in so many churches, Pentecostal, Neo-Pentecostal, and churches that aren't even in this category, people get so ecstatic when they are praying or having a relationship with the Holy Spirit that they lose track of the fact that all things are to be done decently and in order. And when you lose track of that, Paul says, the unbeliever comes in and sees this and he says, you're all crazy. And with good reason. Therefore, it's imperative that these things be taken under consideration. We may test the carnal and the emotional by putting it next to the genuine in Scripture. And all things done decently and in order and for the edification of the church. We can test the carnal and the emotional aspects of those who would counterfeit the gifts of the Spirit only by diligence in the things of God. We can test the satanic only by demanding that those who manifest these things give testimony to Jesus Christ as God manifest in the flesh. Now that's very important that we understand those things very clearly. I'm going to point this out so there'll be no mistake. We may test the carnal and the emotional by putting it next to the genuine in Scripture. And all things done decently and in order and for the edification of the church are the things which can be accepted. We can test the carnal and the emotional aspects of those who would counterfeit the gifts of the Spirit only by diligence in the things of God. And we can test the satanic only by demanding that those who manifest these things give testimony to Jesus Christ as God manifest in the flesh. And we can test that which is genuine by noting that when it is in agreement with the pattern of the first century and gives the glory to Jesus Christ and is in accord with God's Word, that here we are to recognize that God, the Holy Spirit, is at work in the church. We dare not pass by the challenge. We must face it squarely. We must be willing, if necessary, to scrap our preconceived concepts of theology and all of the things which have mitigated against the full reception of the Holy Spirit and His power in the life of the church historically. We must be prepared to give up every idol that has sat upon the throne of our theological lives and be willing to allow Jesus Christ to reveal Himself to us through His Word and experientially, that we might be His witnesses in a dark world. Now, if we're going to thoroughly analyze this, put this in its proper perspective, and apply it practically, these are the things which we have to do and we have to face. The church cannot avoid the responsibility. The church must face the responsibility which today is thrust upon her by the exigencies of our times. Let it not be forgotten that every believer present when Jesus breathed on the group, recorded in John chapter 20, received the Holy Spirit. We're dealing here with an aorist imperative tense in the Greek. Jesus said, receive the Holy Spirit. It's a completed action. They received the Holy Spirit then. They had the authority of the believer, John 1:12. To as many as received Him, to them He gave the authority to become the sons of God. But they were told to wait in Jerusalem for power. And they were told to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. Quite obviously, they were going to get something other than what they had already received. There is no way of making John 20 a future tense. You cannot say it is a prophecy of Pentecost. Jesus said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He indwelt them at that moment. The breathing was symbolic of that indwelling. Now we are dealing at Pentecost with the power of God's Spirit. Now there are two words translated power primarily in the New Testament. Exousia and dynamis. Exousia is the authority and dynamis is the raw energy. We get our word dynamic, dynamo, dynamite from it. Power, energy. Now, when we receive Jesus Christ as Savior, we receive authority to become God's children. But the Scripture goes on to tell us that God has much more for us than authority. God has power for our lives. This is what Mr. Moody was talking about. This is what R.A. Torrey spoke about in his book, The Holy Spirit. This is what great theologians of the church and great divines through the ages have written about. They have written about the power of the Spirit in the life of the believer. And some people say in a derogatory sense, "Oh, you're talking about a second blessing." No, I'm not. I'm talking about a third, a fourth, a fifth, the sixth, the seventh, and multiply it up into the hundreds. Because we need from the Holy Spirit power. Power that will fill us and use us, that we might be effective witnesses for the Son of God. Whatever synonym you may choose, baptism in the Spirit, endowment with power, filling with the Spirit, totally irrelevant. All of these are equated with the promise of the Father by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the power of God coming into the life of the individual and to empower that person that they might speak and move and act with the power of God. I don't believe it's possible to read Acts chapter 2 and not realize that Pentecost was coming power upon the church. Not in the church. The Greek preposition is epi, to come upon. Moody is correct. It is not enough to have the Holy Spirit in the life. We must have the Holy Spirit upon us. Jesus said, "You will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you." He was already in them. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." They received at Pentecost what Jesus promised. The promise of the Father. And between Acts 2 and Acts 12, strangely enough, all nine charismatic gifts of the Holy Spirit appear for the first time. And they confirm in each instance the message of the gospel with divine power. Cross-reference this with Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, and you can see that this is exactly what was taking place in the divine plan. The coming of power, the confirmation of the message. Paul tells the church at Corinth to seek for the gifts of the Spirit, verses 1 and 12 of 1 Corinthians 14, that power may flow from them to a dying world. And today, the same world is waiting. The same gospel is here. The same Spirit is present. The same gifts are available. God help us to seek from Him who baptizes in the Holy Spirit, not a second blessing, but multiple blessings, and power to be more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Now, of course, we have individuals who will make differentiations. They will claim that the gift of tongues is different in 1 Corinthians 14 than the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the tongues manifestation in Acts. I concur. It is different. But I would hasten to make this point, and an important point, that we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that tongues are assigned to the unbeliever. So there is a tongue which is specifically designed to be a sign. And you find it three times in the book of Acts. Each time it's assigned to unbelievers. That's the sign tongue. But when you go to 1 Corinthians 14, you have a tongue which is a prayer tongue, utilized by the individual in communion with God, independent of the unbeliever or the church. privately between the Christian and the Savior. Then you have a third kind of tongue, church tongue, where a person stands up and gives a message and it has to be interpreted. And when it's interpreted, it's prophetic. So you've got three kinds of tongues. You can't take a sign tongue and make it a seal of baptism in the Holy Spirit. Impossible. Because its purpose was assigned to the unbeliever. And this is one of the errors which is constantly forced upon the church today. That unless everybody shares the same experience, you haven't got the baptism. Well, let's get this one point straight. Is it possible to have the gifts of the Holy Spirit in your life without having the baptism of the Holy Spirit first? The answer is no, because the Holy Spirit doesn't disperse gifts to anybody that he hasn't first baptized. How do you account for the fact that there are people all over who have gifts from the Holy Spirit and use them who have never spoken in tongues? They must be baptized in the Holy Spirit. He's not giving his gifts to people that aren't. And when we claim that the only way you can be baptized in the Holy Spirit is to speak in tongues, that this is the seal of it, the initial evidence of it, when we make that claim, we at that instant limiting the Holy Spirit. We are saying this is the way it's got to be, Holy Spirit. And that's not biblical. Because the Spirit blows where he wills, he will do exactly what he pleases. You don't tell him what he'll do. So once you dispose of the Acts passages, and they're easily disposed of in the light of the sign tongue, you are left only with the gift of tongues. And that's only one of nine gifts. So if you have any one of the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit manifested in your life, you are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Every person is baptized into the body of Christ the moment you're born again. And you're baptized into the body of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is the baptizer. He baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And you're baptized once into the body of Christ by the Lord Jesus. But you can be baptized, filled, or endued with power hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times throughout your life. And that manifestation can take the form of any one of his gifts that he chooses to give you. It is therefore dangerous to limit him to just one gift. Tongues can be a great blessing, but they can be a strife and a division when they separate brothers and sisters in Christ. So if a person says, I have a gift of tongues, and I pray for you that you'll have the same experience, you say to them, praise the Lord. I'm delighted that you've had this experience, and I hope if God wants me to have that experience, I'll have it too. But don't bug me, because this is precisely what goes on in the church today. People who have one experience that somebody else doesn't have are bugging forever the people that don't have the same experience. And the bugging then becomes, and I've watched this all over the country, a gradual Phariseeism. A clique develops. And the clique is the haves and the have-nots. And then from the clique of the haves and the have-nots comes the spiritual and the unspiritual. Or the more spiritual and the less spiritual. And what is the criterion for the more and the less spiritual? Who spoke in tongues? You say, well, that doesn't happen to us yet. It will. It is the inevitable progression of Phariseeism. And it is dangerous. There's a beautiful hymn, and I close with it, because it's a hymn that profoundly affects the life of any person who really thinks seriously about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Breathe on me, breath of God, till I am wholly thine, till each earthly part of me glows with thy fire divine. Breathe on me, breath of God, so shall I never die, but live with thee the perfect life of thine eternity. God has done all these things to unite us in Jesus Christ. It is the function of the charisma to edify, not to sow division in the body, but to unite all believers. It is the power of the Holy Spirit manifested in the church, manifested in recreation and regeneration, and of course in the repeated fillings of the Spirit in the life of the Christian, which enables the church to bear effective witness for our Lord. This has enabled the church historically to complete the mission that Jesus Christ sent us to perform. It is our task today not only to preach Jesus Christ, but to contend earnestly for His faith once for all delivered to the saints. It is our task not only to speak out on all forms of doctrinal error, but also against all perversions of the truth as it is in Jesus. It's your job and my job as witnesses for Christ to be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. As the Apostle Paul says, "Be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit." That the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the grave may enable us by faith to be His witnesses, that we may walk with Him. This is the challenge that can energize the life of every true believer. Breathe on me, breath of God, till I am wholly thine.